and this righteousness can be yours by faith alone. And there is no difference whether you're a Jew or Gentile, because all have sinned, all are coming short of the glory of God. The only hope is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, as we turn to verse 24, 25, and 26, we will discover that Paul is dealing with an extremely important truth here. First of all, I want you to look at verse 24, because here in verse 24, Paul is telling us three facts. He's pointing us to three facts concerning the righteousness of God, which He has now made available to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Number one, you will discover that the righteousness of God justifies us. That's the first truth verse 24 brings out. The righteousness of God justifies us. What does Paul mean by that word justified? Because it's one of those key words. It's a crucial word in the New Testament. Well, this word justified primarily has a legal connotation. It's a term that is used in the court. It is used by judges, and it has a legal connotation, and we need to be clear on this. I'll tell you why. Because there are some now in our own church, some of our scholars, who want to do away with this legal meaning. Like one scholar says, the word only means set right. Well, I'll tell you folks, if you take the word justified in your New Testament and translate it into the word, or just exchange it for the word set right, you will discover in some places it makes good sense. In some places it does not, because you cannot limit the word justified to simply set right. Now, the reason for this is because, as we shall see in verse 25 and 26, is that there are some. It began among the liberal theologians, it's now creeping into our church. There are some now who do not want to accept the legal framework of the atonement. And I will say a few more things about it in a moment. But the word justified primarily has a legal definition. Let me give you two examples how this word is used in Scripture. Keep your finger here at Romans 3. Turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. This is counsel given by God through Moses to Israel as God prepares her to be a theocracy in the country of Israel, of Canaan. And this is the instruction that God gives, because in a theocracy, God is not only their spiritual leader, but He's also their political leader. And in verse 1 of chapter 25, the first verse of 25 of Deuteronomy, I read these words. If there is a dispute or a controversy between men, and they come to court, please notice, they come to court, it's a legal matter, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous. Please notice, you justify the righteous and you condemn the wicked. These two words, justify and condemn, are legal terms. They are terms that are used in connection with the law. And when you obey the law justifies you. When you disobey, it condemns you. Let me give one more example. Turn to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now I can give you several texts. I'm only giving you a couple of examples how this word is used in a legal framework in the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's look at verse 32. Then hear in heaven and act and judge. This is a plea for God to hear and to judge. Your servant, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Please notice the legal framework of the words. So going back to Romans 3:24, the righteousness justifies us. Now, what does that mean? That means that those who believe in Christ, because verse 22 talks about righteousness by faith, those who accept the righteousness of Christ through faith, God declares you or looks upon you as if you are righteous. Now, I know some of you will say, but I don't feel righteous. I am not righteous. And you are right in both areas. God doesn't declare us righteous because we are righteous. God declares us righteous because of His righteousness. It's the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That is the issue here, folks. The righteousness of God justifies us, folks. Now, this is something tremendous because you see, in verse 19, Paul has just told us that according to the law, the whole world is what? Guilty before God, which means that the law of God condemns us. But now comes the righteousness of God and it justifies us. I want to give you a sample of this, what I mean by this. Turn your Bibles to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. I want you to keep your finger there and go back to Romans, because there is something else I want to look at Romans before we read this passage in John. But I want to keep it there so that we can turn to it immediately. Okay, keep your finger on John 5 and let's go back to Romans 3:24, and I want you to notice something here that is important also, and that is that word justified in Romans 3:24 is in the present tense. Being justified. Paul is not saying that one day in the future God will justify you. He says, no, right now, in the present tense, you are justified because, as you will go on to the redemption that is in Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for a person to stand justified before God? Well, the answer is found in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 5. You see, in chapter 3 of John, verse 17, Jesus tells Nicodemus that God sent His Son not to condemn us, but that through Him we might be saved. And now in chapter 5 and verse 24, I want you to notice how the New King James Bible puts it. Most assuredly, and that's what it means by verily, verily. This is guaranteed, most assuredly, I say to you, and this is Christ talking, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Not will have, but already has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment or shall not come into condemnation. Why? Because he has passed from death to what? To life. Yes, in ourselves we stand condemned to death, but in Christ we have passed from condemnation to death to justification to life. That is the first thing that verse 24 says, that in the present situation, the moment you believe, the righteousness of God in Christ becomes effective to you, and you have passed from death to life. You are now being justified. That's number one. Number two, going back to Romans 3:24, you will notice that this justification comes to us not because we have paid some money or because we have made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. It comes to us freely. Being justified freely. What does that word mean? It means without cost. As Isaiah 55 puts it, it is without money and without price. It's a free gift, folks. But it is more than a free gift. It is more than that. Because I read on, being justified freely by His grace. Now, by His grace gives a very definite meaning to the word freely. What kind of meaning does it give? See, that word grace, like the word justified, is also a crucial word in the New Testament. What does it mean? Well, normally it is explained as unmerited favor or undeserved favor. But let me explain it in a little more detail by giving you an example. Let us say that Steve wrote, my friend has an appointment and I know about it. So while he's gone, I come to his house and I beat up his wife, Kathy. Give her a real black eye and I really beat her up. And, of course, the kids are in school and the baby is crying there. And while they're all doing that, I take his furniture and I wreck it. I take his axe and I smash his furniture and I burn up his TV set and I do everything terrible, you know, and then I take off. And Steve comes back from his appointment and he sees old Kathy on the floor, all bruised and beaten up, bleeding. And he says, "What happened? Did an earthquake strike?" And she says, "No, it was that fellow Jack who did it." And Steve gets into his car and he flies, breaks the speed limit, he flies to Brooklyn and comes to the house. And I see him from the window and his hand is behind his back. And I say to myself, "I bet he has a revolver. And he's coming to shoot me for what I've done." And I say to myself, "Shall I run or shall I stand up?" And I said, "No, I'll be a coward if I run. I'll try and disarm him before he shoots me." And so I go and open the door and I look at him and he says, "Jack, why did you do this? I'm your friend." And I have no answer. And then he pulls his hand from his back and I'm expecting a revolver. And guess what it is? It's a check for $1,000. Now that's grace, folks. That's grace. Here we are, folks. We crucify the Son of God. And what does God do? Forgives us. What did Christ do on the cross? He says, "Father, forgive them." Now that, folks, is grace. Grace is not only doing you a good favor. It is doing a good favor to somebody that hates you. To somebody that is your enemy. And as we shall see in Romans 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That is grace, folks. That is why, folks, the gospel is unconditional good news. God doesn't say, "First, you shape up and change your ways, then I will justify you." He justifies us not only freely, but by his grace. That's number two, folks, and we need to keep this in mind. We need to keep this in mind. But I want to go to number three, because number three is extremely important. For there I read in verse 24 that I am not only justified freely and graciously, but that this justification is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it is here, folks, where creation and redemption part company. Because you see, the same Jesus who created us is also the same Jesus that redeemed us. But there is a difference. All that God had to do to create this world was to simply speak, to make a statement. All that God had to do is say, "Let there be light." And there was what? Light. You see, because the breath of God, the words of God is power, it is energy. He can create something out of nothing. And all God had to do was to speak the word and it happened. Now, of course, he could have done that also for us. God did not have to make us out of dust and breathe into us the breath of life. He could have created us by simply making a statement. The only reason why he made us of the dust of the earth, folks, is because he knew through his foreknowledge that we would sin. And he knew that sin would make us a proud people. So he deliberately made us out of mud so that after we fell, we would be reminded when we got too proud who we are. You know, when we were in Africa, we discovered that the word for mud, the word for dust, had some beautiful expressions. For example, in Uganda, the word for dust or mud is mfufu. Sounds wonderful. That's what you and I are made up of, mfufu. In Ethiopia, the word for dust and for mud is kushasha. It sounds terrible, those words, but that's what we are. And God knew that we needed a reminder that our glory is as beautiful as the dust of the earth. But when it comes to redemption, folks, God could not save us simply by making a statement. God could not say, "Well, I love these dear people. I know they have gone wrong. They have broken my law. But I am God. No one is above me. I can do what I like. And so I love them. And so I declare you forgiven. I declare you justified simply because I love you." You see, God could not do that, folks. Because God is not only love, He is a just God. He could not redeem us. He could not justify us by bypassing His law. Because His law says the soul that sins, it must what? Die. And God has to be true to His own word, otherwise He becomes an unjust God Himself. You see, when the policeman forgives me for speeding, he hasn't as yet, because for years I had a diesel, now I'm on dangerous ground because I have a Subaru that can move pretty fast. But folks, if he forgives me, he is doing an unjust thing, because he never volunteers to pay the ticket. How many policemen that have forgiven you have paid the ticket for you? They can forgive you by excusing you because they are sinful men. But God can't do that. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He can't simply make a statement and say, I love you, so I forgive you. Yes, folks, justification is free to you and me, but it is extremely costly to God. Let me put it this way. If God gave me $1 million today, it would cost Him nothing, because He can create gold out of stones. He can simply speak the word and the stones can turn into gold. No problem for God. But when He gave me His only begotten Son, do you realize that He gave me something that He could not replace? He gave me His only begotten Son. And in giving me His Son, He was giving me Himself. And we shall see in a moment what that was involved. Now, the reason I'm stressing this is because, as I said already, there are many people today who think and teach that God did not have to send His Son, and Christ did not have to die on the cross to justify us. He did it because He wanted to influence us. We call it the moral influence theory. You know, through the years, there has been many theories in the Christian church concerning the atonement. There is the satisfaction theory, there is the ransom theory, there is the governmental theory, and there is the moral influence theory. Abelard, 14th, 15th century, came up with this theory. And you know, each theory says this is the correct meaning of the atonement. I'll tell you, folks, the atonement is too big an event to be locked up in only one theory. It is too big. In fact, we will never be able to comprehend all the mysteries of the atonement until we go to heaven. We will spend eternity wrestling with the atonement, folks. And each of these theories has an aspect of truth. They become wrong when they deny the others. In other words, there is nothing wrong in the moral influence theory in its teaching. It is correct that the death of Christ on the cross demonstrated the love of God, which should change my attitude towards God. That's what the moral influence theory refers to. There's nothing wrong with that. That's correct. It's wrong because of what it denies. Folks, a lot of heresy in this Christian church is not wrong in what they teach. They are wrong in what they deny. And anyone who denies the legal framework of the atonement is doing God an injustice. Do you know that? God could not save us simply because He loved us. God's love and justice had to meet together, and they met at the cross. It was only at the cross that God became legally just in justifying us. And that is what verse 25 and 26 is talking about. Let us read it. Verse, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness or His justice. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, in chapter 3, verse 24, we are told that we are justified freely, yes, but it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does the word redemption mean? Well, it means to be ransomed from something that you are under. For example, if you read your New Testament, we will discover that we are redeemed from the devil, Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Or we are redeemed from death, verse, I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. Or we are redeemed from sin. Romans 6, 22. But here, in this context, Paul is saying that we are redeemed from the curse of the law. He says the same thing in Galatians. So keep your finger here. Let me give you a similar argument found in Galatians chapter 3. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to notice what the law says in verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. Please notice the clear statement of Scripture. For as many as are of the works of the law, that is, as many as who try to go to heaven by their own righteousness, that's what the works of the law means, by your own righteousness, are under the curse. The law will curse you, not because you haven't tried, but why does the law curse you if you're trying to go to heaven by your works? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now the question is, have you kept the law in detail continuously from the time you were born? Have you? If you haven't, then you are under the curse, folks. The law says so. Now God could not bypass this curse. He could not do it because he's a just God. He's a holy God. And so I read in verse 13, the good news of salvation. Christ has, notice the past tense, redeemed us from what? He has ransomed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for whom? For us. And I will cover that. By the way, I want to give three studies on the cross in March. I'm going to sidetrack from Romans, but in March, the Easter season, I want to spend three studies on the cross, because there are three main truths that the cross reveals. Number one, the cross demonstrates that Satan is a liar and a murderer, and that the human heart is desperately wicked. We need to know that. Number two, the cross demonstrates, and by the way, Romans, John 8, 44 says that. Then I want to show you that how the cross demonstrates the love of God. And Romans 6 will touch that too. Romans 5, verse 8. But here, the cross demonstrates the justice of God. In other words, through the cross of Christ, folks, God is just in justifying the sinner. He has redeemed us. He has ransomed us. He has set us free, folks. Do you know that? By the cross. You know, when I was in Africa, I had a co-worker with me. He was a black American, and we worked together in the ministerial department. He was from Seattle. At that time, I had only heard of Seattle, didn't know what it looked like. But now I know where he came from. You know this. But he was a good man, and we worked together. And he often would tell a story. And it was a story that had some meaning to him, because it had to do with slavery. The story was about a man, a strapping, strong slave, who was sold in this country many years ago on an auction block. And the auctioneer introduced him as a strong, capable young man who is able to get a lot of work out of him, he said. And before anyone could bid, the slave opened his mouth. He was in shackles, and he said, "I am not going to work for anybody." And the auctioneer said, "You keep quiet. You are not allowed to speak." And the bid went on, and it went on and on, and a man at the back began bidding and would refuse to be Jewed down, and he went up and up, and finally nobody could compete with him, and he got the bid, and the auctioneer said, "He is all yours." The man came forward with the money, gave the money to the auctioneer. The auctioneer gave him the keys of the shackles, and he said, "He is all yours." And as the new owner of this slave, dragged this man away, the slave began muttering, "I am not going to work for you." And the owner just kept quiet, took him away from the crowd, took out the key, undid the shackles from his hands and his feet, and he said, "Now, slave, you are no longer safe. I didn't buy you. I don't know where you got the idea, but I didn't buy you to use you to work for me. I bought you to free you. You are a free man. You can go where you like." the world is yours. And this slave did not know how to react. He was so shocked by this that he fell on his knees and he said to this old slave owner who bought him, he said, I will work for you all the rest of my life. And folks, that is the attitude that we must have towards Christ. Christ did not buy us so that he may use us. He bought us that he may share with us his throne and his kingdom and all the joys of heaven. That's why he bought us, folks. He redeemed us. It was free to us, but it was very costly to God. Now, in verse 25, there are two words that I want to touch quickly. The first word is propitiation. It's a word that has caused endless problems in this controversy about the atonement. What does it mean to propitiate? Well, the word comes from a Greek word called hilasterion, and a similar noun is used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, hilasmos, and the equivalent verb, hilastestai, is found in Hebrews. I think Hebrews 2, verse 7 has it, or 17 rather. This word was used in the days of the New Testament in pagan customs and religion. It was used to refer to sacrifices that the pagans would give to appease their angry God. And that's what the word propitiate means, to appease somebody that is angry with you. And the idea came about because of the word that God up there is an angry judge ready to punish you unless somebody appeases his anger. And Jesus said, look, Father, please don't get angry on these poor people. I will die in their place. And so God was satisfied. No, folks, that is never the use of propitiation in the New Testament. You see, number one, in the pagan culture, it was always the person, the human being, who offered the sacrifice to appease an angry God. In the gospel, it wasn't man who offered the sacrifice, it was God himself who offered himself as a sacrifice. So there's a world of difference between pagan custom and Christianity. And number two, in the pagan culture, the person never offered himself. He offered an animal or a vegetable or a mineral thing, and sometimes he offered babies, but never himself. But in the gospel, God not only offers the sacrifice, but he offers himself for our sin. So please, we must not project the word propitiation from pagan culture into Christianity. This is what has caused the problem. Then what does the word mean? Well, the word was used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant. And if you look at Leviticus 16, verse 15 and 16, or if you look at Hebrews 9, verse 5, where these words are used, you will notice that the word propitiation simply means that through the blood of Christ, our sins were expiated or cancelled or taken away. In other words, God took away our sins and our guilt and on the punishment that comes with through the blood of Christ. And this brings us to the second word. What does the New Testament mean by the word blood? It does not mean the blood of Christ in terms of the literal blood that went through his veins. You see, when you put oil in your car, you have two kinds of oil. One is the normal kind of oil, and one is what they call detergent oil. That detergent oil keeps your car from getting dirty. It keeps your engine clean inside. Now, please don't get the idea that Christ had some detergent in his blood that could cleanse you from all sin. The word blood is a symbol. It is used as a type pointing to a truth. And in the Old Testament, the blood symbolized life. Let me give you one text. Leviticus 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given this blood on the altar to make atonement for your sins. So what does blood mean? Number one, it means life. What does shed blood mean? It means life that is laid down in death. Folks, on the cross, Jesus died. But he did not die, as we shall see in March. He did not die the first death. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for every man. And it becomes obvious that he could not have tasted the first death for every man for the simple reason that believers who have accepted Christ and who stand justified must also still die the first death. But they will never die the second death. Revelation 20 verse 6. Why? Because there is one who tasted the second death for you and me. Now what does it all mean? What was the issue on the cross? It is this, folks. That on the cross, Jesus was willing to say goodbye to life, not for 3 days. There would be no sacrifice in that. But he was willing to say goodbye to life forever, that we may live in his place. That is the love of God. And that propitiation, that blood that was poured out for us, satisfied the law, because the law says the soul that sins, it must what? Die. Now we will cover that in more detail, but I would like at this moment to remind you that we dare not throw away the legal framework of the atonement. Jesus could not save us apart from the cross. Let me read you a couple of statements before we go to verse 26. This is from the Spirit of Prophecy. The first one is 6 BC, page 1099. The second one is from Second Testimonies, page 201. Justice demands that sin be not merely pardoned, but the death penalty must be executed. God, in the gift of his only begotten Son, met both these requirements. By dying in man's stead, Christ exhausted the penalty. Do you know what that means? That every sin that you have committed or you will commit to your dying day has already been exhausted on the cross, been paid for. Christ exhausted the penalty and provided pardon. As Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of what? Blood. Okay, let's go on. The death of Christ, the second statement, the first one was 6 BC 1099. The second one, the death of Christ proclaimed the justice of the Father's law in punishing the transgressors. In that, he consented to suffer the penalty of the law himself in order to save fallen man from its curse. This is the New Testament meaning of propitiation. Recently, one of our own scholars said to me that he did not believe in the legal justification, legal atonement, framework of the atonement. And I said, what about Romans 3, verse 25 and 26? He says, why don't you read that text in the New English Bible? Unfortunately, I didn't have the Bible with me, so I came home and I read it. And I didn't know what he meant, because when I read the New English Bible, it defends the legal framework more than the King James. It says that Christ's death demonstrated the justice of God. It uses the word justice there, twice. Now let's look at verse 25, second half. The death of Christ. God has set Christ to be our mercy seat, our expiation through his death, the blood. As long as we have faith in this, to demonstrate his justice, which is the word righteousness in your Bible, because, now listen to this, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What does he mean here? Well, this, folks, because this last phrase has been misinterpreted by many. Paul is not saying here that when you accept Christ, he forgives your past sins. The idea that justification is only the forgiveness of past sins is unbiblical. It's a heresy to me. I'll tell you why. Because it leaves you in insecurity. Because every time you make a mistake, it means you become unjustified. Until you repent. And so you are yo-yo, in Christ and out of Christ. Boy, such living is what produced poor Christianity in God's house. Folks, we are living under the umbrella of the justification of Christ. This doesn't mean that we can condone sin, as we shall see when we come to Romans 6. You dare not condone sin under justification by faith. But what does Paul mean when he says that in the past, God overlooked the sins that were previously committed? Okay, here's the statement. Here's what Paul is saying. And the context supports this. The word past here refers to before Jesus shed his blood, before the cross event. Did God forgive sin? And the answer is yes. Could he forgive sins in a just way? And the answer is no. He forgave it out of his forbearance, out of patience, out of kindness, but not out of justice. Because his own law says there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not do that legally. And that's what the book of Hebrews brings out, chapter 9 and 10 especially. But now says, and that's what verse 23 says, 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time, means since the cross, God no longer is unjust. He is just in forgiving as sinners. That is legal justification. That is one meaning of legal justification. In other words, since the cross, God is absolutely just before his own law in forgiving us. And this is what Paul means in verse 31, which we will cover next Sabbath. Do we make void the law through preaching justification by faith? Does this doctrine of justification by faith nullify the law? And Paul says, nothing doing. It upholds the law. Because in Christ, in his life and his death, which we shall see next Sabbath, God is legally just in justifying the believer. In other words, before the law of God, you and I stand perfectly justified in Christ. And God is upholding his law in doing that. God is not going against his law. In other words, the law and God are in harmony in justifying the believer. And this is what Paul says, to demonstrate at the present time the righteousness or the justice that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, folks, the devil, before the cross, could point his finger at God and say, you have no right to take these sinners to heaven. They are sinners. But since the cross, the devil's mouth has been shut up. And God will say to the devil, I rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Yes, by nature and by performance, we belong to the lake of fire. That's where we belong by ourselves. But Jesus plucked us out of that fire and justified us, and now he stands before the right hand of God, not to plead before the Father, but to defend that justification before the accusation of Satan. And he is just in doing that, folks. In other words, why should we have the investigative judgment if I am already justified in Christ? The purpose of the investigative judgment is not to find out whether you deserve heaven or not. None of us deserve heaven. We are saved by grace. It is because our justification in Christ has to be vindicated before we go to heaven. And in the investigative judgment, Jesus will defend our justification and he will vindicate it, and he will say to Satan, you have no right to accuse them because they have accepted me and I am their propitiation. Therefore, I rebuke you. And he will turn to us and say, come, inherit the kingdom of my Father, which was prepared for who? For you, from the foundation of the world. My dear people, do you realize what the righteousness of God means to you? It means that you are justified right now. Number two, it means you are justified freely. And number three, God is just in justifying you. That is the message of the gospel, folks. And this is why we need to understand this. Because you see, the world desperately needs to know that God is just in justifying the sinner. And that in Christ, we have salvation full and complete. And this is the message that we need to preach to a perishing world. May God help us to understand what this message is all about. And then take it to the world. And not only rejoice yourself, but take it to the world and tell them this unconditional good news. May God bless us, that you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free.